Greetings to each of you. Welcome in the name of our Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. I want to say amen to the message that we just heard. It's the groundwork for the burden that I have on my heart tonight about the influence of affluence. I don't think either of these words are in the Bible, but there is a lot of warning there about wealth and riches and how they tend to impact our lives. 32 years ago in October, we pulled into the Grand Valley, moved here from Farmington, New Mexico. And as I remember it, we had behind our pickup a 16-foot U-Haul trailer that wasn't completely full. That was our worldly possessions right there. I'd worked at Lamp and Light most of the time we lived in Farmington after we were married, and didn't have a lot of extra. But we had food and clothes. We were happy. 10 years later, we moved out. And I can't say for sure. Jason Weaver helped me, so he might remember. But I think it was a 24-foot U-Haul truck. And it didn't all go in there. So What was the reason for this? It was affluence. And I've described Grand Junction to people that don't know about Grand Junction. I said, it's a hard place not to get rich. How do we define affluence? We're tempted to define affluences or affluent people as those people in the tier above us. But deep down inside, many of us know that we are affluent. And even at Craig, where it's maybe not quite as easy to get rich, I made the comment recently in a message that some of us are becoming well-to-do. And one of my daughter's friends that was there visiting, this was a couple years ago already, she told my daughter, I was sad to hear about that, what your dad said. She said, because when our church, and I don't remember her exact words, but became affluent, she said, we started having more troubles. She felt sorry for us. We took it affluence as a blessing. My brother talked about that. People say, we're so blessed. So are we going to be a reservoir of those or a channel? So one of the questions we'll look at tonight, how does affluence affect us physically? We already started talking about that. Then, how does that affect us spiritually? And then, maybe most importantly, and I hope I'm not straying from my subject too much, but how would God have us to handle affluence? This affluence that we're experiencing. Having a message like this at this kind of meeting is somewhat acknowledging that affluence is widespread among us. And it's also acknowledging that influence might not be good. Brother also talked about teaching and warning. There's some warning, much warning in Scripture In fact, I am suspicious that if your ministers and your congregation would preach through the Gospels, that you would tend to feel like they were a bit imbalanced. They're just preaching about material things and the dangers of material things, and that's... And I think 20% of the words in red, Jesus' words were about that. How is affluence practically impacting our lives and our lifestyle? You've heard the term probably discretionary income, which means that income that you have to decide what you're going to do with because you have leftovers after you've bought the essentials. So affluence means that we have more of that kind of income, discretionary income. It also means that even our definition of what's essential changes as well. Maybe it shouldn't, but it tends to. We can buy, because we have this extra income that beyond our clothes and our food, we can buy more and better tools with, so we can make more money. We can buy more and better toys with that money as well, so that we can enjoy life more. We have income that we can choose to either hoard or share or waste. Hoarding is wasting, for that matter. Affluence generally means more luxuries, nicer homes, nicer cars, nicer clothes, more shoes, sweaters, jackets, more recreational equipment, sports gear, more money for entertainment, electronics, you name it. Affluence brings us temptations to have even things that we ought not to have and that have negative influence on us. The more important question is, how does affluence affect spiritual life? And as already implied, the scriptures have many warnings, and Jesus particularly, about the dangers of riches and wealth and possessions, about covetousness. One man come and wanted him to make his brother divide the inheritance, help him to settle this inheritance dispute with his brother, and he said, no, that's, don't become covetous. I don't think I have that scripture in the ones that I would like to look at tonight. These warnings, though, about affluence or wealth or riches implies that we have some choice in this matter of how affluence will influence us, and that's good news. And those warnings also imply that affluence is dangerous. Psalm 62:10 warns us that if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. And the first thing I would like to remind us of tonight is that riches tend to claim our hearts, apparently. And that's why the Bible has that warning. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10, and maybe we'll turn to this one. But this was the Old Testament setting. This is an Old Testament setting, and it's teaching these people who had come out of slavery and had nothing what to do when they come into this land, because he was concerned. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And just previous to this, we won't take time to read those verses, but he told them that what they were supposed to do was to teach diligently their children. They were supposed to write the laws of God, the words which I command thee this day. You shall teach them diligently unto your children. Talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and bind them as a sign on your head, and you're supposed to write them on the doorposts of your house. This is the preventative. Giving priority, preeminence to God and his commandments. Lest when you come into this good land, you forget God. And I'm going to introduce Matthew 6, and I'll probably refer to it later in the message. But this is now Jesus' words, the ultimate authority about all of this. We're talking about the spiritual implications of affluence and also how to handle it all. I'm not a very outline speaker to divide this all into three nice parts that's all mixed together here, but you can sort it out. Jesus warned very pointedly in Matthew 6 against laying up treasures on earth. Verse 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Affluence influences us to be earthly minded. And so Jesus gives us some helps there. He said, don't think about the things that the Gentiles seek after, like what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat. What can you do about it? Well, you can hoard it, you can stash it, you can stockpile, but he said thieves can break through and steal. Man just told me about that. A man he knew that was leaving town, and he told too many people, and he had a safe full of gold. When he got back, the safe was broken into and the gold was gone. But we have that tendency. Even sometimes when we purpose in our hearts not to do this, not to let this affluence build up in our reservoirs, but somehow when there's so much coming in, it takes a lot of diligence and energy to keep it going out in that same proportion. Jesus told us what to do. He said, send your treasure to heaven. Then your heart will be in the right place. I think it's one of Randy Alcorn's books or his newsletter or something. I read this story about a tourist. It was over in Asia somewhere, I think. He was going through this little village and he saw these two men plowing, or attempting to plow. One was pulling the plow and one was pushing the plow. It was a father and son. And he said something to this escort that those people must be rather poor. He said, well, not really. He said they actually were doing pretty good, but their church had a need. I forget. I'm not sure if it was a building project or what it was, but he said they sold their ox to help out at church. And I really like that story. So where do you think those men's hearts were while they were out there pulling that plow and pushing that plow? I think they were heavenly minded men. I think their minds and their hearts were in heaven. That's where their treasures were. And as Jesus promised to us, where you put your treasure, that's where your heart will be. And that might make us feel a little uneasy, mightn't it? Then Jesus had told, after his encounter with the rich young man that he asked to sell out and he wouldn't, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of heaven? But you say, well, we have entered. We're in this. But then Jesus warns us in the parable, and it's a very familiar parable, and yet it's, I don't know, we need to read it often, we need to rehearse it. Somehow, though, we should not become callous to it. But he tells this story about the sower and the seed, and some of it fell among thorns. This is Matthew 13, verse 7. And the thorns sprung up and choked them. And then if you go down to where he interprets the parable, in verse 22, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. That seems to me like it must have sprouted. But the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches made him unfruitful. The plant never did well enough to actually bear fruit for God. And here, maybe the main thing I would like to take from this is that Jesus said that riches are deceitful. And there's a lot of ways in which riches tend to deceive us. We said that riches tend to claim our hearts. Riches also tend to make us feel big and secure. We'll get to that verse in a little bit. It's a warning from God's word, and it's my personal confession, and I've also observed it in others, that it's really, really hard. It gets harder and harder to be humble the more and more prosperous we become. And that explains why Brother James in his epistle in James 1, 9 and 10 says that the rich should rejoice when he's made low. I'm going to read two verses there. James 1, 9 and 10. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. So let the brother who's poor and lowly rejoice when he has some extra. But the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Rejoice because when you're made low, because that is what's going to actually happen to you. You're going to wither like a flower. Someday you're going to be nothing. Someday all the things that you've stockpiled and all the treasures that you have laid up on earth, at least, are going to be nothing. So rejoice. Rejoice when the brotherhood has a big hospital bill and the Lord calls on you to to deplete your savings, give it all, right at the onset of winter. Rejoice about that. Rejoice for this opportunity to trust God for your daily bread. Because someday you're going to pass away like a flower anyhow. And all your riches will be meaningless. And then there's the passage that says it all in 1 Timothy 6. It supports this warning about affluence. He warns us about those people in the end of verse 5, the second half of verse 5, 1 Timothy 6, 5. Supposing that gain is godliness, these are heretics, men who instigate perverse disputings of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. They suppose that gain is godliness. And we know better. The Bible tells us better. It says we should withdraw from them kind of people and that kind of thinking. And yet, it's such a natural tendency to think that this prosperous brother is doing something right. The next verse says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and are certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced them through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now go down to verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Riches or affluence tempts us to be high-minded or proud, and tempts us to put our trust in riches instead of the living God. A little more about this connection between affluence and pride. It's really easy when we're experiencing affluence to imagine that maybe I'm doing something right. Maybe I know something about a business and running a business, those profit and loss statements and so forth. Maybe I'm a good salesman. Maybe I am a good manager. Maybe I've made some good investments. Maybe I am a little smarter than my brother because I have a lot more stuff than he has. Perhaps, maybe. But you know, we don't really know who the rich people are. The widow who cast in her two mites, Jesus said, put in more than the other people who put in lots. Because she gave all. I think there's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven, and one of them's going to be is who the rich people are. We don't know that from here. We don't know that. But I do really hope that that widow that put in her two mites has a seat above mine. I'm sure she will. Affluence influences us influences us towards an entitlement mentality. I'm going to read a story that Jesus told in Luke 12. I have a feeling that clock's not right. It makes me a little nervous. Luke 12, 16 to 21. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat and drink, and be merry. So this man thought he was entitled to an easy, enjoyable, luxurious retirement, although it was the fertile soil that made him rich. His ground brought forth plentifully. Our brother said, what do we have we didn't receive? Nothing. The soil, he didn't make the fertile soil. The soil made him rich, and then he thinks he deserves to have a good, long, easy retirement. God says, you fool. Tonight your soul's going to be required of you. Then whose are these things going to be? You see, the rich should rejoice when he's made low, because that's what's going to happen to him. He's going to... Thank you. He's going to come to nothing. This man, I don't know if he ever caught on. I hope he heard the message and repented, but it doesn't say that. But this is a subtle influence of affluence. We worked hard for this. We deserve to eat steak at Outback. There's an Outback steakhouse here in town, and I don't know if you eat there or not. Someone gave my daughter and her husband a gift card to eat it out back, and I didn't know. I didn't know that strangers and pilgrims ate there. But we can think, well, we deserve this. We worked so hard this summer, we deserve a vacation. I just saw in the magazine, Fence Post magazine, about this hog farm over in Ukraine where thousands of hogs were destroyed in several hours one night. Their buildings were blown up. Did they not work as hard as we worked? How come they didn't deserve a vacation? Did they deserve to have their buildings blown up any more than we do, or their pigs killed? Affluence contributed to the sin of Sodom and Babylon. We often think of Sodom's problems as immorality, but Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 16, we won't take time to turn to this. I apologize. I believe we should use our Bibles more, but you can write these scriptures down and look them up if you have questions about it. But he said that the sin of Sodom was fullness of bread and abundant idleness, abundance of idleness, fullness of bread, and I forget the third one. You'll have to look it up. And Babylon we know about in Revelation 18. It was all about delicacies and luxuries. But let's explore this question some more. What should I do? What should we do about our affluence? Are we doomed? But I'd like this message to be positive. And yet to get to the positive thing, I have to read you one more sad story. It's from Luke 16. This is about the rich man in hell. We're going to read Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried in hell. He lift up his eyes, being in torments. And he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, he must have been a Jew, I don't know. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. That's a sad story. And the reason that Abraham told him that you are in hell is because you had your good things now. And we'd rather it say it's because you didn't believe on Jesus. And it would be a lot more comfortable to say that, yeah, it was because you passed up helping Lazarus. And I'm sure those things had something to do with it. But the reason that Abraham told him that you're in hell is because you chose to have your good things. You already had them. And then, I've traveled around the world a bit. And every time when I come home, I'm impressed that there's no place quite like here. And I think about all the good things that I've had. And I think about this story. And I wonder how just God that sent that man to hell. I wonder how he looks at me. But here's where the story turns positive, or my message turns positive. And this is where I get courage, is that Abraham was also a rich man. And he was on the right side of the gulf. And that's our hope tonight, brothers. We can be. In spite of our affluence, we can end up on the right side of the gulf. And the scriptures say that he was rich in livestock, silver, gold, men servants, maid servants. But Hebrews 11 says that he chose to live as a stranger and pilgrim on the earth while he looked for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Says that in Hebrews 11, 16. And it says he looked for a city which has foundations, verse 10, whose builder and maker is God. Two rich men. One man in hell and the other man in bliss. One in torment because he chose to have his good things on earth. And one who denied himself a sumptuous lifestyle and chose to live in tents with Isaac and Jacob as strangers and pilgrims, looking for the city which hath foundations, looking for the better country, which one are we going to identify with tonight? How are we going to handle the influence of affluence? I wonder if Isaac ever asked his father, why do we live in this flapping tent? Every afternoon when the wind blows, this tent flaps, and And I get so tired of it. Why don't we build a decent house like Cousin Lot has? Don't you get tired, Pop, of the dust blowing in our food while we're trying to eat? And the cold seeping through in the wintertime? I wonder if they had those kind of conversations. I can imagine that they did. My sons at least have questioned me about some of the choices that I've made. But I can imagine Abraham's answer. He said, "We will. We will live in a house someday. We're actually going to live in a city that God has prepared. And it's in a better country." But if we make it too nice for ourselves here, we might forget God. And we might forget about our hope for eternity and for the future. And yes, Lot is having his good things right now. But what will become of his family? Son, we're only here for a short time. On the timeline of eternity, it's only a speck. So what does it matter if the tent flaps and the dust gets in the food and we're cold some night? Let's spend our time living for God and loving our neighbors and being channels of love to those people around us. Let's spend our time preparing for eternity. So I'd like to raise the question here tonight. Do you think that faith like Abraham had shows itself today in 2025? Do you think it shows itself today in stranger and pilgrim living? And can we claim to have the faith of Abraham if we are living sumptuously instead of living simply? Does faith work out in 2025 like it did in Bible times, or is it all different today? I'm going to look at another family that stood up against the influence of affluence besides Abraham. Go back to Jeremiah 35. And Jeremiah, by the word of the Lord, had a meeting here with some of the Rechabites. We're going to read Jeremiah 35, 5 to 10. "And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine in cups, and I said unto them, 'Drink ye wine.' But they said, 'We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers.' Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us." And I'm sure the Rechabites were looked down on in their day and mocked, much like we laugh at people today who back away and shun modernization. I hope we don't, but we do sometimes. I'm sure the Rechabites heard people say, "You know, these are the times that we live in. Everybody lives in houses. No one lives in tents anymore, but some did." These people lived like Abraham lived, if you would notice. They lived in tents. They were shepherds. But more importantly, they kept the faith of Abraham. They lived like Abraham and kept the faith of Abraham to the extent that God made this beautiful declaration in verse 19. And it must have thrilled those people's hearts. It does mine. And could it be, could God say that about us as strangers and pilgrims in America and Colorado today? Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. So let the world mock them. Somewhere tonight, a son of Jonadab stands before God. Those were very, very dark days in Judah. This was the only faithful family left. They did have a faithful prophet, though, that honored a family that dared to do battle with the influence of affluence. And I would like to join the side of Jeremiah tonight and be a prophet that would encourage and honor the families that choose to do battle with the influence of affluence. Now for Jesus' words, Matthew 16, 24 to 27, and you probably know this by memory. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If we're going to claim to be and strive to be and purpose to be and successfully be a follower of Jesus, we're going to live as he lived. And we're going to live a life of self-denial. We're going to take up the cross. And the cross meant death for Jesus, and it means death to us. But it also means life. If we lose our lives, we'll save them. He promises that. But how did Jesus live? Think about that. When you're tempted or you think it's time to update or remodel the house or the barn or the vehicles, think about what Jesus said in Matthew 8:20. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So are we his followers or not? How did he live? We know it. Philippians 2 says that he took upon him the form of a servant. And that chapter our brother read from John 15, he said, I've told you before, and I think it was in John 13 where he taught feet washing. He said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. You should do as I have done. Jesus was a servant. He not only washed feet, he gave himself. He had time for everybody but himself. He came not to do his own will, but the Father's will. He lived for others, and he died for others. Jesus is our perfect example of selflessness. And he taught us to follow in his steps. How did Jesus teach us to handle the influence of affluence? Luke 12, I'm going to read three verses there. Luke 12, 32 to 34. I love verse 32. Verse 33 is harder. Fear not, little flock, for it's your good Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's on our side. He wants us to have the kingdom. But here's what we need to do. Sell that you have. And give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches nor moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, that's one of the sad things about being wealthy is that we feel like we can give sufficiently without it costing us too much. But here he says, sell that you have and give alms. That's how you get the kingdom. You remember that this parable's about the pearl of great price? You had to sell all the other pearls to get that pearl, the treasure hidden in the field. You had to sell everything to buy that field that had the treasure. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. If we want the kingdom, that's what it takes. We will never possess the treasure unless we give up all other treasures. The Bible answer to subdue and conquer the negative influence of affluence is giving and sharing liberally. It's not about being lazy and sitting around and trying to make sure we stay poor. But it's giving to the point of making ourselves vulnerable. Giving so that we don't have money left to live sumptuously and to tempt us and distract us. We had an old preacher. Well, he wasn't old in that day. He's gone now. But when I was a boy, he would preach boldly. And he would say that you're not giving enough. And people asked him, so how do you know we're not giving enough? You don't know how much we're giving. He said, I can tell that you're not giving enough, but what you're doing with what's left over. How about that for a test? I remember Brother Sanford Miller telling a story, and maybe his daughter's here tonight to correct me if I'm wrong about it, but if I remember the story, he worked in Guatemala with this rich man who was down there. He was starting some chicken projects in hopes of helping some native brethren make ends meet. And Sanford remembers of being about an hour from home one day, and he was thirsty. I think they were both thirsty, and you could buy a Coke for 25 cents in those days in Guatemala, and he thought they should buy a Coke, and Donald, the man he was with, says, nah, I think we can make it home. He was an affluent man, or had been in his day, but he wouldn't spend 25 cents for his own Coke to quench his thirst. And I'm not saying it would have been wrong. But the other part of the thing that I remember Brother Sanford telling about him was that he said, I never saw them turn a beggar away. So here's a man that wouldn't spend a quarter to quench his thirst an hour from home, but he'd never turn a beggar away. Did he understand something that we should understand a little more? Jesus would have us to use our affluence to make friends with. And this is a longer story in Luke 16, but it's a really, really important story. And I have to admit that for years, I could not make sense of this story. But I like to tell stories, so maybe I'll tell you the story instead of reading it. But this man was a steward of a rich man, and he was going to lose his job, and so he calls in his masters or his rulers, debtors, and reduces their debts to make friends with them. And then his Lord commends him for that. Well, in the real world, that would never happen. The only way you can understand that story is to understand that the Lord is God. And he's the one that has everything. And we're stewards. And what we have in our pockets tonight or in your bank account is not yours. You know that. It's God's. And what does God want us to do with it? He wants us to make friends with it. Sometimes we are tempted to think that we ought to work this fella down on the price of his pickup because we're stewards of God's money. No, we got it backwards. Use your affluence to be generous. If the price is fair, pay sticker price. Give tips to the boys at the lumber yard. Don't assume that insurance will take care of the neighbors who had a misfortune. Give pressed down, running over. Our neighbors ought to feel secure living beside us. They ought to know that if the day comes when they're hungry, we'd share our last potato with them. And we could do that, like our brother said, by having them in our home and sitting at our table. That helps them to understand the love that's flowing through us. We don't have to charge all that the market can bear. Be content with food and clothes. And they don't matter if they have patches on, you can still be happy with them. You know what? The more we have, the less grateful we tend to be. I have a wealthy friend up in South Dakota. He's not part of a church there, but him and I were both in the Philippines at around the same time, and we were comparing notes. And this is a wealthy man. I mean, he has 40,000 acres and his own airplane and that kind of a thing. But he said one thing that impressed him going to church there with his brothers in the Philippines was their joy. And he said they had so little. They had hardly anything, but they were so happy. We can be happy with patches on our knees as well. The deal should be as good or better for our customers as it is for us. This time of affluence should allow for more time to seek the kingdom of God and build it up. Our affluence should inspire a desire and a passion to use this day of opportunity to lengthen the cords of the tent. Send more families to Zambia, for instance, or wherever. And I suspect and I hope tonight that there are more than a few hearts here that's longing and praying for revival and the breaking out of God's power among us. But it's not going to happen, brothers, until we return to the Sermon on the Mount. A number of years ago, I was in England, and a brother over there from Sweden told me, he said, we was talking about a lot of the great revivals that happened in England, how wonderful they were and all this. He said, but you know, he said, any revival that does not return to the Sermon on the Mount will not last. And I pondered that for a while, and I got home and I opened my Bible, and sure, that's exactly what Jesus said at the end of his sermon. He said, if you hear these words of mine and do them, your house will stand, and if you don't do them, your house is going to fall. And until we start taking the last part of Matthew 6 as seriously as we take Matthew 5, we're going to be disappointed. I believe it's connected to the level of apostasy and worldliness and chaos that we're batting and wrestling with in our churches today. And it's right to be sad, but it's not right to be surprised. Jesus told us that's what's going to happen. Brothers, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The kingdom of God is all that matters. And I wish we could understand how glorious it really is. It's a glorious kingdom that Daniel saw and described to us. It's according to the prophet Daniel, it's a kingdom that will grow to crush and supersede all other kingdoms of the world, and grow to be a mountain that will fill the earth and stand forever. Your fine house will burn up, and your powerful pickup, and your luxury SUV. And someday, I and you will stand before God, stripped of everything earthly, because we can carry nothing out. Our fat wallets and our fancy boots will be gone. And the plain suit that I wear on Sunday to make me look a bit like a stranger and a pilgrim will be gone. Our works will be tried by fire. And all will be burned up except that which built up the glorious kingdom of God. God help us.